In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good, and Master of life, come, dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, we're going to be looking at the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time. But before we start it, we're going to be looking at Verbum Domini, Numbers 35, which we started last time, and 36. These are very important chapters in this study, because they deal with the question of how do we integrate the solid acquisitions of the last few hundred years of historical study, archaeology, languages, and all the rest, with a faith vision, a faith understanding, a faith touch with divine reality. And we're going to look at a bit of that this morning as we do this. It is the question that confronts us. And frankly, only the Christians are faced with this problem, because for others, the non-transcendence of reality just precludes interpreting these texts in a way that indicates transcendence. Even like the healing of a blind man. Oh, it was a psychosomatic. It was, in other words, tracing all the causality back to the energies, the systems, and the laws of this universe. It's all there is. So, history was often done that way. If you remember last time, I gave you that quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who in another way was a sincere man. But, you know, he just said, by the very nature of the universe, all thought of miracle is eliminated. That would go for the resurrection of the Lord as well. So, today, actually, the theme of the Mass is wisdom. Now, let's look first at how this works out. If faith does not preside over and illumine the use of reason, it falls short of what it should be doing in the interpretation of Scripture, which is the brunt of this part of the instruction. So, we talked about that. You see, all this is bound to have a negative impact on the spiritual life and pastoral activity. It makes the Scriptures irrelevant. It makes more than that irrelevant. It makes the search for God irrelevant. And, quote, as a consequence of the absence of the second methodological level, that is, faith, opened up a profound gulf between scientific exegesis and lectio divina. And this can give rise to a lack of clarity in the preparation of homilies. That is one of the motives by which I began this series, because if the preachers are picking up commentaries that don't open up the divine dimension of the words and the realities about which the words are speaking, they'll have a very hard time preaching on it. It may also be said, or must also be said, that this dichotomy can create confusion and a lack of stability in the intellectual formation of candidates for ecclesial ministries. Sometimes you can take a census in an audience of younger clergy and say, what was your worst course in the seminary? About 80% will say Scripture, which meant it wasn't taught in a way adequate to the role of the Word of God in the church. In a word, and now this is another quote, this is Benedict quoting himself, where exegesis is not theology, Scripture cannot be the soul of theology. And conversely, where theology is not essentially the interpretation of the church's Scripture, such a theology no longer has a foundation. Hence, we need to take a more careful look at the indications provided by the dogmatic constitution Dei Verbum in this regard. There are special places where that's particularly important. We're going to move on now to a development of those thoughts in the next paragraph, which is 36. I believe that what Pope John Paul II wrote about this question in his encyclical Fides et Ratio can lead to a fuller understanding of exegesis and its relation to the whole of theology. He stated that we should not underestimate the danger inherent in seeking to derive the truth of Scripture from the use of one method alone, ignoring the need for a more comprehensive exegesis, which enables the exegete, together with the whole church, to arrive at the full sense of the texts. Those who devote themselves to the study of Scripture should always remember that the various hermeneutical approaches have their own philosophical underpinnings, which need to be carefully evaluated before they are applied to the sacred text. I can't tell you how important that is. I spent a lot of my life working on this philosophical underpinnings, as the Pope calls them, presuppositions. One we've already looked at, and I quoted the Pope when he was Cardinal Ratzinger. Cantian. You know, the mind does not attain reality. It classifies it according to the structure of its own knowing abilities. And that's dangerous. In other words, being, to get philosophical for a moment, being shares in the being of God. But God's being is diffusivum sui, is diffusive of itself, gives itself. That's what creation is. But created being imitates God. It gives of itself. So the act of knowledge is basically an act of receiving, not of domination. Now for Kant, that was frightening. I don't know why, but it was. If you look at his Critique of Pure Reason, early in there, we've left this world, and he pictures us like going down an ice-cold river with snow and icebreakers on either side, icebergs on either side, and trying to steer our way through a very dangerous world. And all of it is dependent on us. So this far-sighted reflection enables us to see our hermeneutical approach to sacred Scripture inevitably brings into play the proper relationship between faith and reason. Indeed, the secularized hermeneutic of sacred Scripture is the product of reason's attempt structurally to exclude any possibility that God might enter into our lives and speak to us in human words. Here, too, we need to urge a broadening of the scope of reason. Now, in the encyclical Fides et Ratio, there are two marvelous passages where the Pope points out that faith can push reason out beyond where it thought its own limits were and achieve a deeper understanding, because it's pushing reason out. It's not corrupting reason. It's expanding it. and allowing it to have a fuller play within its own right than it would have had. In one place, in the encyclical Fides et Ratio, John Paul II is speaking about the desire for truth, which is can be a natural desire, but it's always tinged with some, because if you're desiring truth, you're always desiring transcendence. And so, the desire for truth, therefore, I'm reading now, spurs reason always to go further. Indeed, it is as if reason were overwhelmed to see that it can always go beyond what it has already achieved. It is at this point, though, that reason can learn where its path will lead in the end. I think that whoever investigates something incomprehensible should be satisfied if, by way of reasoning, he reaches a quite certain perception of reality, even if his intellect cannot penetrate its mode of being. You see what he's saying? I want to know. I want to know. Now here is this Bible purporting to come from God. I have faith, so in a way I know that it's true. Now how does that work out? When I know how the Semites wrote, I have a pretty good idea of some of the historical reconstructions of the things they're speaking about. How can I move on to understand this text? My reason is pushed out beyond itself. It's wonderful. You see, for a while, for instance, we had the notion from historical reason that these events described in the Gospels were the result of the community trying, with a memory of Jesus, trying to express itself in certain situations. Most of you probably somewhere have heard the phrase, Sitzen Leben, the place in life of the community. And from that place, the community created these narratives. That means the Gospels are a waste of time. Some theologians even try to work out a theory of inspiration of the inspired community. Then you do more work. Huh? You dig back in. And you see, all of this comes ultimately from Emile Durkheim, who was a total materialist, mediated through Gunkel, who was also bound by the notion of the Volksgeist, the creative community. And he, Gunkel, was a professor of Bultmann, etc., etc. And you start to look at this more closely. And what you finally understand is that the community did not create these things. These are the works of people who went and consulted as far as they could eyewitnesses. And there was a tradition which was finally written down of the work of these collectors of the eyewitness accounts. So we don't need Volksgeist, and we don't need to find a place in, or the creative place in life for the creative community. How do you get beyond that impasse? Your faith keeps pushing you. That can't be right. And you keep going until you come up with a better answer. It's always that way. Faith always pushes reason out beyond itself, even though it's still reason. That's as far as we'll go with that today. But it's so important. We've only gotten a bit into paragraph 35, or rather 36, and we'll do the rest next time.